according to the news this week, a new record is about to be set. The newest Avengers movie, The Infinity War, is set to have an opening weekend north of $280 million. They have been enjoying 10 years of success with these superhero movies. Why is it that these books that derive their heritage from graphic novels and comic strips so appealing to people? And if not those who like the Avengers and superheroes, those that find the Lord of the Rings compelling, or Harry Potter, or the Disney movies with their princesses and their knights. I think consistent through those things that are so popular for our entertainment is that in these stories and in the movies that are representing these stories is the reality of power beyond the everyday. There are sorcerers and there are elves, there are cosmic rays, there are infinity stones. And these powers come upon people who then share in those powers, but with those powers come conflict and war and threat. And most of these stories wrap up with the good being vindicated and the people enjoying the blessing and protection of the good imbued with those powers. Now, it might be tempting for us to say that these stories are just a great escape. That as we go through our day-to-day lives, you know, getting up and making breakfast and going to work and taking care of the kids and maintaining our lawns and our vehicles, it's just nice to have an escape where there are these wonderful expressions of power and magic. And I think it's true that there is a reality of escape and entertainment in these things, but I also think that they are appealing because they reflect our own reality. That there are powers and expressions and experience beyond our ability to grasp and control. That there are powers at work in the world beyond us and beyond our understanding. We often at some times feel the benefit of that. It just seems like everything is coming together for us and we can't explain why. Or some mornings it feels like everything is set against us and we've done everything right. Why isn't it working out the way that we want it to? This passage this morning in Acts chapter 8, as Simon the magician interacts with Philip and Peter in the gospel, is a reminder to us that this world is more than the daily grind. That there are powers at work, and it shows us how they are at work and what that means for us and how we can share in that. The first thing that Acts 8, 9 to 25 tells us this morning is that the supernatural is real. That there are powers at work in our world beyond our understanding and our ability to grasp. With the prior context of Philip arriving to proclaim the gospel and healing people and driving out the demons, we see that Scripture treats the spiritual realm, the supernatural, as real and true. Here with Simon the magician, we see a man who is powerful, who is able to do things that amaze and astound Samaria such that people, when they experience what he does, says, this is not just a powerful man, this is not just a king or a ruler or someone that should be in charge of us, this is a man who is manifesting the very power of God. When it says Simon is someone who practices magic, this is not someone who does card tricks and illusions. You know, this is a tradition of magic that extends back hundreds of years, back to the Babylonians, back to the Persians. This word used to describe Simon here is the same word used to describe the wise men, the magi that come. And for them, their wisdom, their knowledge, their magic was in reading the stars, if you will, astrology. But there were others who were the makers of charms, who were healers, who did works of power. And the evident power at work in Simon is such that the people follow him. The Bible treats these powers as real. The Bible doesn't just say, well, God is the only superpower and he is the only power that exists. Scripture acknowledges power was beyond God. In Exodus chapter 7, when Moses goes to declare the deliverance of the Israelites from Egyptian captivity, one of the signs he performs is changing his staff into a snake. And the court magicians, the sorcerers, actually the Greek, it's the pharmacist, so watch out for Steve. The pharmacists in Pharaoh's court produce a charm that makes that their own staffs turn into snakes. When Deuteronomy 18 talks about who a true prophet is, it gives two criteria: that they do their work, what they say comes in the name of the Lord, that they are worshiping the true God, and that what they say will come true comes true. Deuteronomy 18 assumes that there will be people that will do works of power and miracles that will come true, that that's not the only criteria, but why they do it and what the purpose is, namely God. Ephesians 6:10-12, which precedes this beautiful passage on putting on the whole armor of God, says this: finally, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in this heavenly places. As Philip and the other disciples of Jesus come into Samaria, they are coming into a land that has for generations twisted the Old Testament's teaching on the worship of God. They have struggled with syncretism and idolatry as other cultures were resettled into what used to be the northern kingdom of Israel. They brought their other practices, they brought their magic with them. They set up a competing temple on Mount Gerizim, saying, this is where we are to worship God. And so as Philip and the disciples come preaching the gospel, they come into enemy territory held by powers set up against God. And so Ephesians 6 and passages like it assume that we need to go into the world aware and prepared and on defense against the reality of these spiritual powers, of the demonic, of the satanic, and just the things beyond our understanding. Just think of it this way. Kids, when they visit the zoo, are pretty intrigued by the sloth. This slow-moving creature that seems to have a constant smile on his face, living the carefree life. Pretty close to the sloth is the porcupine. They both climb trees. They both eat vegetables and fruit. The difference between these two animals, besides the obvious, is that because the sloths are so slow and spend their time in the trees, they have very few predators that threaten them. Just the harpy eagle and the jaguar, which they need to catch them on the ground. And so they can be slow, they can be at ease because they are not a prime target for prey. Whereas a porcupine has all kinds of predators and potential predators. Birds of prey and wolves and coyotes and even the daring fox and bobcat. They have all kinds of threats, and so God has granted the porcupine defense against the constant threat. Jesus commands us to be on guard. He calls us to be prepared in knowing God and His Word, to embracing the hope of the gospel, because there are spiritual things in opposition to us in our lives. As we read this passage and see the reality of what Philip is confronting with the gospel, there is a call for us to be aware, an understanding that the decisions we make are either in keeping with God and what He desires for us, or what we are doing is consistent with those competing for dominion with God. The ethical decisions that we make day in and day out are more than just the consequences that we can see and experience for ourselves. The truth of the matter is, we can do all sorts of immoral things and not bear any of the consequences, at least evidently. We can be immoral and be rich. We can be immoral and have friends. We can be immoral and have earthly power. The consequences of those acts are real in terms of the spiritual, in terms of supporting the agenda of those that are opposed to God, but we cannot make our decisions purely based on the consequences of how what we do impacts us. Scripture does not treat the spiritual realm as other, but as something integrated into the lives that we live day in and day out. Now let me say that Scripture does not treat demon possession. For those of you asking, well, okay, is a demon behind everything, or do I need to understand every spiritual force? Let me just say, the Scripture doesn't treat demon possession as something to which those who are following and trusting in Jesus are open to. But Scripture does call us to evaluate whether the actions we are engaging in reflect the image of the true God or the twisted image of false gods. To say that maybe we ourselves are not controlled by evil or demonic forces, but can what we do contribute to their success in the world? And so we need to pray with eyes open to the fact that the weight of our decisions, the weight of our actions, the weight of our thoughts and perspective aren't just about us, but about the world, about the dominion of the true God or the dominion of those set in opposition to God, who had set themselves up as God. So we need to ask that God would have our eyes open to the ramifications of our lives, for the strength we need to resist the pull of temptation, and then to expect that resistance. I encourage you to say, to take Scripture at its word here and to make it your ultimate authority, but I'll say I have experienced this reality. Rarely, yes, but you know, I had the opportunity to go overseas into Africa, to Uganda, and to share the gospel door to door. And that was something that was already discomforting for me. I felt inexperienced and unfit to the task. And so I was already uneasy, and so I had these experiences sharing the gospel with strangers and having some of them receive the good news and having many people say, you know, thanks, but no thanks. But there was at least one experience where I walked into a door and felt that I was being oppressed, there was a force at work there that was resisting what I was called to do there. And I don't give it credence because I experienced it myself and said my experience is the most true thing. But because Scripture says there is resistance, because it says that the demons scream when they are expelled, that there is resistance to what God is doing. And if we enter into this world saying it's just what we see, it's just what we taste, it's just what we can hear, we have not taken the reality and the weightiness of the world as deep as it really is. Now, an acceptance of the reality beyond our observation and control can be scary. But the passage shows us that the powers of this world, the competing authorities, are not in control. God is. That the powers of this world, the demonic, the supernatural, are surpassed by the power of Jesus at work through His Holy Spirit. As Philip comes proclaiming the good news and healing people in the name of Jesus, the demons are cast out. Here in the passage, Simon recognizes, as he hears the message of the kingdom of God, as they preach in the name of Jesus, he recognizes a superior power. You know, if you want to know what basketball players to support or what academic to trust, who do you ask? You ask other academics. You ask other basketball players. And so here is a worker of power, a healer probably, who does great things that amaze the people, and he hears this message and what Jesus has done, being raised from the dead. He sees these healings by Philip, the power of the Holy Spirit at work, and he says, wow, this is powerful. I want some of that. I'm going to believe in this. And so it says that even after he believes, that he continues after Philip. It says in verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And that word continued or followed isn't the typical word for discipleship we see in the Bible. Think of it more as a groupie. He's seen the circus has come to town, and now he's following that circus from town to town, or he's had his life changed by this music, and he's following the band from town to town. He's following Philip, saying, I want to learn. I want to see what is going on here. And we'll talk more about Peter's response to Simon's request in a minute. But the request of Simon, he's saying, I want the power to convey the Holy Spirit to others, is an indication that he recognizes that as Jesus is being preached, as people are being saved, there is a power at work greater than those that he has been in touch with so far. Now, for a second, we need to stop and ask, because I know many of you might have this question. Well, what is Simon observing? He says he wants this power to be able to convey the Holy Spirit. Because what does it say? Well, Peter and others have come from Jerusalem because they've heard about the gospel going forth in Samaria, and the people have been baptized in the name of Jesus, but they haven't received the Holy Spirit, and then they come and they pray with them and they lay their hands on them, the Holy Spirit. So some people may be asking, well, is our salvation a two-step process? Do we believe in Jesus and get baptized? And then later, when we're mature enough, do we get the Holy Spirit? And also, does the Holy Spirit only come by the laying on of the apostles' hands? Well, let me answer that briefly. First of all, this is not the pattern that we see in Acts. There are only two other places where we see the Holy Spirit seeming to accompany the laying on of hands. The first is with Paul by Ananias. But in that passage, the Holy Spirit comes upon Paul before he's baptized. So if it's a two-step process, well, it's backwards there. Then we also see it when there is a group of disciples of John the Baptist who Paul encounters, and they haven't heard the whole gospel and Jesus' salvation, so they are then baptized into the name of Jesus, and Paul praying for them grants them the Holy Spirit. So it doesn't seem to be the pattern, and there's also these other factors. The apostles don't control the Holy Spirit. If you ask Peter, if you were to ask John, do you have the ability to tell the Holy Spirit upon whom the Holy Spirit should fill and baptize? They would laugh. They would recite the words of Jesus to Nicodemus, the Spirit is like the wind. It goes where it will, and we cannot control it. The apostles acknowledged that they themselves didn't bring the Spirit upon themselves. It was the gift of Jesus. And also, we'll note in the passage, there's no additional step. It's not like the Samaritans were those who believed in Jesus and they were baptized, and then they kind of got themselves together, and then the Holy Spirit showed up. No, it's the action of those coming and saying, yes, these are our brothers and sisters in Christ, that brings on the Holy Spirit. As one person writes, the laying on of hands and confirmation of the Spirit are actions that indicate fellowship with the new believers. The result is the unity of the church as all participate in the expansion to Samaria. If you will, what we see here is Jesus as King declaring through the arrival of the Holy Spirit that this extension of the gospel to Samaria is in keeping with what he wills. It is a saying, yes, these are my people. The baptism of the Holy Spirit indicates God's work going forth. And so if you think about it this way, remember that they are in Samaria. what used to be called Israel, the Northern Kingdom. And since the days after Solomon's death, the nation of God's people has been divided in two between Judah and Israel. Those who were living in God's land were supposed to obey and follow the rule of the son of David. And they had followed after another. And for centuries, Judah tried to bring Samaria, the northern kingdom, back under their rule and authority, even through force at times, and that they had failed. And now suddenly, a few disciples expelled from the capital come proclaiming what? They come proclaiming the kingdom in the name of Jesus, and suddenly we see Samaria brought under the authority of the true king. The Holy Spirit surpasses the powers that have laid hold of the northern kingdom, and in their defeat, the reign of Jesus is declared. We are reminded that the new Israel of the Church of Jesus Christ has succeeded in bringing the whole kingdom of David under the sway of his son. Something the Jews had tried with much less success by force of arms during the last 500 years. As Jesus' rule is seen as his spirit goes forth among the people, as Simon recognizes a greater power, as the demons are dispossessed, we are reminded of what 1 John 4 says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome the world. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." We are to expect opposition. We are to acknowledge that there is power and will set against what we are called to do. But we are also called to remember what Matthew 16:18 says, where Jesus says, "The gates of hell will not prevail against the church." The power of Christ, the power of his word, the power of his spirit at work in us is greater than any force in opposition. There is no captive territory which Jesus cannot claim. There is no entrapped sinner that Jesus cannot give liberty to. If you had asked a Jew what would have been harder, to save a Gentile or a Samaritan, they would have said a Gentile, hands down. Because the Samaritan was twisted in their understanding of God. It was distorted, and the Samaritans thought they already knew God. And yet here we see those whom they would not connect to receiving the gospel. If you want to see proof afresh of the power of God at work here, consider that the disciples, like Philip, are ministering in Samaria. That they are ministering to a group of people they hated. We'll recall that in John 8, Jesus is called a Samaritan because the Jews thought that was the greatest insult that they could hurl against Jesus. But the gospel at work has changed the heart of Philip and those with him to go and share the good news with the Samaritans, so that they hesitate, those who express faith in Jesus Christ without hesitation, they don't then send back to Jerusalem and say, "Hey, you know, Peter, hey, other apostles, you know, we've got these weirdos, the Samaritans, they say they believe in Jesus. Hey, would you come check this out, and then maybe we can baptize them?" No, they automatically know that the gospel is for them. They automatically baptize them as indicating that they are part of the kingdom of God, and the apostles come to see this good news. And it's not just God's work in the lives of the disciples and the apostles, but the Samaritans are compelled by the truth and the power of the gospel of Jesus. And they likewise set aside their animosity. The gospel of Jesus, going forth in word and spirit, tears down animosity. It tears down hate. It tears down historical conflict. Do you believe this? Are there those that you believe are just too far gone or too low to be helped by the gospel? You say sin has got a grip on them and nothing's going to change that. Even if for a second you would set aside belief in the supernatural, the demonic, the angelic, do you believe that addiction, that history of abuse within the family, that poverty is too strong for the good news of Jesus Christ? Let me start by saying, before you go sharing the gospel with those kinds of people, would you ask yourself whether you really believe the gospel is presented here? That the power of Jesus over sin and death is more powerful than anything else. That the Holy Spirit that he gives to his people is able to use us who were once opposed to such people to be the very witnesses to that good news. It's wrong if we believe it, and it's even worse if we let that belief stand in the way of sharing the good news with others. God is King of kings and Lord of all. Nothing is too great for God. His power surpasses whatever power we come up against, whether it is human power, whether it's supernatural power, whether it's a mixture of the both. Jesus' power is the greatest. So what does that power then mean for us? How do we become recipients of the benefit and blessings of that power? Seeing the power of the Holy Spirit, the superiority of Jesus at work, Simon seeks to acquire the power to distribute the Holy Spirit. In verse 17, it says that they were laying the hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, what is Simon observing? In all likelihood, as the Holy Spirit is coming upon Samaritan believers, there is some outward manifestation like what we saw in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now, we're not sure whether Simon had the hands laid on him and had experienced the presence of the Holy Spirit and merely wanted the power to convey it, or whether he saw what was happening to others and was asking the apostles before they laid hands on him that he too might have the authority to distribute it. I would argue for the latter, and you'll understand why in a few minutes. But Simon sees the blessing and power of Jesus and the Holy Spirit at work, and he wants a piece of that. And when he offers money, he is rebuked. And then he asks that for Peter to pray for him. What does Peter's rebuke mean for Simon? He says, "May your money perish with you. You are in the gall of bitterness. Pray and repent that the Lord may rescue you." Is Simon saved? Is he a believer? We'll say that the primary point of the passage is not to tell us whether or not Simon is a believer, but and some argue on both sides, but I would argue that the passage makes it pretty doubtful. And here's why. First, Peter's rebuke could be to a believer in sin, but it seems to indicate worse. He says to Simon, "You have no part or lot in this." Marking Simon, not the Samaritans, because the Samaritans are surely receiving the Holy Spirit, but marking Simon as in another group. When he says, "You are in the gall of bitterness," that is language often used to indicate jealousy and arrogance and pride. And so what Simon is understood to want is the fame and power he sees at work in Philip and the apostles. He wants that same ability. In his offer to pay for it, he expresses his lack of comprehension of the gospel. The way that magic, if you will, that this ability to do great works worked in this time was, you found someone who was a great worker of magic, and you followed them, and you paid to learn their secrets so that you could work the same power that you see at work within them. Power was about acquiring knowledge. It was about proving yourself as worthy of that knowledge. Also, I think the evidence here is shown when he requests for Peter to pray for him. Peter says, "You are in great danger." you are in sin, repent. And how does he respond? You pray for me. You're the one that has the power. Can you fix this for me? There's no indication that he himself prays or repents. And then there's also the historical knowledge that we have for other church fathers that connect this Simon to Simon the Gnostic, who was a well-known heretic in opposition of the apostles later on. That's not 100% sure, but it's also strong evidence. What we seem to see here in this passage is an illustration of the parable of the sower or soils that Jesus shared. In Matthew 13:22, he said, "As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Simon sees this power as something to acquire. Simon sees this power as a means to further his already famous stature, for him to compete with the new guys. Even if he would see himself in concert with them, he is not content to see Peter and John and the apostles as the primary exemplars of God's power. And in Peter's rebuke, we see something important. The purpose of this rebuke is described as this. He rebukes him because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Peter indicates to Simon that the offer, though to the apostles, is really about God. He's offering to pay Peter and the other apostles, but really what he's offering is to buy God's power. It is an insult because it would indicate that the power at work in the apostles is really their power to give. And it also indicates that somehow God would be somehow encouraged or persuaded to give that gift to him by money. God does not need anything from us. He cannot be bought. And second, the implication is that we can earn or merit what is clearly called here a gift. The gospel of Jesus, the good news of salvation, the empowering and purifying presence of his Holy Spirit are not by works. They're not by merit. They're not even by wealth and power. They are the gift of God. Ephesians 2 says that our salvation is by grace. Why? So that no one can boast. The power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, the gifts that he grants us, the ability to confront sin, the ability to declare the power of the gospel is not a testament to our merit. It is a testament to the grace and compassion of the all-powerful God. The Spirit marks us off as belonging to God. His power is at work in us to serve the Father and the Son, from which the Spirit flows. In 2 Corinthians 12, the Corinthians are struggling with Paul. They're like, man, there's these better apostles than you, Paul. They do greater works of power. You're sick. You're broken. And then he shares with them that he has struggled with a thorn in the flesh. And he's asked God repeatedly to remove it. And in 2 Corinthians 12, 9-10, it says this, "But he said to me, my grace," there's that word grace, gift, "is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." It is not his wealth or his ability that brings the power of God upon him, but his weakness and his need. And then he goes on to say, "For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, with insults, with hardships, with persecution and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." God's work in our lives, his power to save us from sin, his power to give us obedience and new life, the conquest that we have over the other powers in our life is to glorify God and to serve his church for his glory. God's gift of his power is for his glory and the blessing of others. The apostles are used of God here to confirm the fellowship and salvific of power at work within the Samaritans. The apostles come and they are an ambassadorial group saying, yes, the king acknowledges you as his servants. The power at work in them is for the blessing of others. We are not to plug into the power that God has for our own benefit and our own blessing. It's like the very dangerous thing of connecting both terminals of a battery. If you connect the positive to the negative from one end of the battery to the other end, it begins to overheat. Now, that's actually a great survival technique. If you have a battery, you can make that wire overheat and start a fire. But if you keep doing that, you risk that battery exploding. The power that God grants us in his lives by the presence of the Spirit is not to serve ourselves. If we see that power as for our own benefit and our own glory, we risk the implosion of our own lives. God empowers us by the presence of his Spirit to glorify him and bless others. The Spirit is at work to apply the saving work of Jesus to us, to renew us and empower us to follow Christ. So before we go looking to expend the blessings and the benefits of his work in us, we must first comprehend that it is a gift. With gratitude, resisting the urge to think of it as something we have earned. And it's not just the spiritual gifts and our salvation. Everything we have is gift. Our life and our breath, our work, our genetics, our family history, where we live, all these things are God's gift to us. So before we begin to implement and use them and leverage them in our lives, we must first start with the acceptance of the reality that we cannot earn them, that we have not merited them, and to attempt to do so, to say, God, you are powerful. God, you are great. I want your power and I want your blessings. Let me earn it. It's to insult God just as Simon did the apostle. Then, knowing that we are saved by grace and empowered by God, we are to look for the gifts he has given us, that we might use them for the declaration of his goodness and the blessing of other people. We need to look for ways to put those blessings to work. We can look at the list of gifts in Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, to identify how God has gifted us, and then think about how we can use them. But we should ask, do I use the gifts in a way that draw people to me or draw people to God? Do I preach so that you will laugh at my jokes or think me smart? Or do I preach so that you will know the glory and power of God? And is it to benefit ourselves or to benefit those that God has called us to love? We are to be humble and resist the temptation to see the power of God at work or the other powers at work in the world as a means to further our own agenda, our own self-image, our own power. And remember that though we were enslaved to sin and under the sway of the evil one, the power of God was expended for our blessing at the coming of Jesus. Was in fairy tales, superhero movies, fables like these, they are enjoyable. Not just because they talk about powers outside the norm, because dark forces are confronted and defeated and people experience blessings. They are echoes of the one true story. That though since the sin of Adam and Eve, the door to dark forces was unlocked, Jesus has crushed the head of those dark forces. And the blessing of his rule and his power is available to those who repent and trust in him. Will we live out that story, I pray. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, you are the giver of all good gifts. Will we be first and foremost recipients of those, acknowledging our own need? And then when your power and blessing is at work in our lives, will we see it as an opportunity not to gain more for ourselves, but to reflect the glory of you all the more. Lord, help us in this task. Would you humble us? Would your power be at work within us? And would you be glorified through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.